Well, good morning. It's lovely to be back again. I think it's probably over a year or so since I was last here speaking last time. So thank you for having me back. Thank you to Steve for all the support that he's given me. He keeps me up to date regularly with the work that's going on here at the Rylands, and it's lovely to hear about everything that's happening. I wonder if you'd have that passage open with you this morning as we begin, or as you begin this series looking at Philippians, looking at what it means to have this heavenly citizenship, and understanding what true, authentic gospel partnership looks like. Teamwork divides the workload and multiplies the success. Teamwork divides the workload and multiplies the success. That's a quote that I often like to share with my pupils, particularly on the first day of term. The idea that they're working together towards a common goal, and if we can share the workload, hopefully the success will be multiplied. That's their academic development, their development in terms of their characteristics as pupils. Apologies for another World Cup illustration here, but Sven-Göran Eriksson said only a couple of days ago about the Sweden national football team that actually if the World Cup was won based on teamwork, they would win it because they are the best in the world at working together, despite not necessarily having the best players. Thankfully, yesterday that didn't come to fruition. See, there's a difference between team sport and the individual sport. Team sport requires a working together with everyone that participates in it towards a common goal. It requires this active participation from everyone. And I think if you looked at the difference between a person that plays an individual sport or someone that plays a team sport, you'd see a bit of a difference there. But I want to suggest this morning that if we were to look at Christianity as a sport, it wouldn't be in the same category as fishing or snooker or tennis, but actually it would go slap bang in the middle of the definition of what team sport is, with each of its members working together. And so as someone may go and join a local sports club in order to participate in the team there towards a common goal, so Christians join the church, and the church joins together with the Christians, and they partner together in the gospel. They are working together towards this common goal and common aim. As someone has said, if there is no partnership, then there is no church. You see, if the church fails to partner together, then actually they're in danger of becoming some form of just nice social club that meets together once a week, but fails in its essence to be what a church is. And so we come to look at the Philippians, where Paul has written this joy-filled letter, where he is thrilled with what it is that the Philippians have been doing with them. Namely, they're partnering together with Paul in the gospel. Just to set a little bit of context to the church in Philippi, the town of Philippi was founded by Philip II of Macedonia. We may not know who he is, but he had a son, slightly more famous, called Alexander the Great. Philippi was the site of a very famous battle that took place between two forces, and the result of it led to Augustus becoming the emperor and essentially almost sparked the start of the Roman Empire. And later on, Philippi was given the status of a Roman colony, so it almost became this mini sort of Rome. Though it was small, Philippi would have been a great place to live. Tax exemptions and land exemptions, free land to soldiers led to many well-to-do and influential Romans going to live there for the benefits. It was very conveniently situated. It was on the main road east and west, and so Philippi was a place that would always been in the know and always had people coming and going from it. Why is it that I tell you this? Well, its citizenship would have been extremely sought after, and it would have been an incredibly desirable place to live. But it was to that place in around 50 AD that God purposed the unfolding of the gospel in Europe for the first time. We read about it in Acts chapter 16, where we hear about the first European convert, a woman named Lydia. And Paul enters into this Roman colony that held its earthly citizenship, its history, and its emperor in high regard, and he proclaims the gospel of another emperor. He comes with a message. Caesar doesn't rule heaven and earth. But in this Roman town, he tells instead that the one crucified on a Roman cross, he rules. And Paul is calls the Philippians to change their earthly citizenship towards a heavenly citizenship, to lift their eyes, to change what it is that they've been living for. This would have been quite a big deal for this culture. It would have cut across everything that they saw as worthwhile. And then we come to this letter where Paul is addressing them a number of years later about this new citizenship that is theirs. And it's one of the main themes that run through this letter. What does it mean to have a heavenly citizenship? And Paul is looking at the questions. What does it mean to be a citizen of Christ's kingdom? What does it look like to belong to this new kingdom? What does a cross-centered life look like for you and for I? See, Paul is saying that actually through the gospel, we are transformed from our culture. And so here, as someone has said, we have a book about Christ in our life, Christ in our mind, Christ as our goal, and Christ as our strength. See, the Philippian church was in a relatively healthy state. And while bound up in prison, Paul is writing to them to thank them for their continued support and partnership in the gospel with him. And so here we really do have this model church with its high standards. As a teacher, parents' evening isn't on my highest of enjoyments throughout the school year, but I do like to see it as a chance for revenge, a chance to tell the parents what their kids are really like. I heard recently of a teacher who had given a glowing report to a parent about a child, only to realise as the door closed behind them at the end of the meeting, he'd been talking about the completely the wrong child, and it should have been the opposite report. Well, you see here, Paul's giving this glowing report of this church here, but there is no doubt he is talking about the right church. He hasn't got the wrong church. See, there is a church here that understands what it looks like to have this new citizenship, that sees the joy as the true understanding that the gospel brings, and joy that can be brought about as a result of partnering together in the gospel. So I wanted to look at three areas this morning that Paul is addressing us in terms of our joyful gospel partnership. The first area Paul is saying is put the source of the gospel central to joyful gospel partnership. Put the source of the gospel, that's God, central to any joyful gospel partnership. In verses 4 through to 5, we have Paul thrilled by the partnership that he has with these Philippians. And this causes, as a result, his prayers to be filled with joy. But where is it that Paul's joyful confidence comes from? Well, verse 6 tells us that being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. See, Paul's confidence is in the fact that from start to finish, the work in Philippi is God's work. That underpins every aspect of his confidence. And so because of this, in verse 3, he can be thankful to the Lord because they have shared in his grace. Just think about that for a minute. Without God, the work would not have begun from this day until now. Without God, the work would not continue. Without God, there is absolutely no chance of it being completed. See, Paul is aware that the work in the church and in the lives of the Christians there is started, sustained, and completed by God and by God alone. Here we've got Paul writing from prison, but where is his confidence? It's not in the fact that it's in the work of man that can fail and weak, but it's in God's unwavering love and commitment towards his church and his people. Paul's a living example here of what he's writing. Paul's not saying, look guys, I'm locked up, I've got to put things on hold for a bit, wait till I'm back going ahead with this gospel work. No, Paul says, actually it's because of God that the work was able to start, and it's only through God that it can be continued and completed. You see, the show will go on. Why? Because Paul's not the main actor here. I don't know if any of you have watched Anton Deck's Saturday Night Takeaway, but there's always a quiz on there where they invite a contestant or a member of the audience to come up to the front and they play something called Win the Ads. That's where they've got 60 seconds to answer as many questions as they possibly can. And for every question they get right, they choose a number, and hidden behind that number is one of the adverts that's been on TV that week, and they've got to win as many of them as possible. Now, inevitably, what always happens is the buzzer for the 60 seconds goes, and Ant and Dec are always halfway through a question. And one of them will always say to the contestant, "It's okay, I've started, so I will finish. I've started, so I'll finish." And they complete the question. You see, this morning, God's like that quiz master that says to the Christian and reassures them, "I've started, so I will finish." He's not your dodgy builder who starts the work, makes it look impressive, perhaps gives all the right chat as he's going through, but then leaves it incompleted at the end. Though God's one better than even that. God's the builder who has the original idea, makes it possible, and brings it to completion. And by his grace, somewhere along the line, he may allow us to graciously partake in his work. But the project doesn't rely on us. That's the keeping power of God this morning. That he commenced so he could continue. And he continues so he can complete. Are we encouraged this morning that where the Lord's work is being done, he will complete and sustain it? God started the work here in Rylance. God continues to sustain the work here in Rylance. And it is only through God that the work here will be brought to completion. God has started the work in the lives of each and every individual Christian here. And it is God who sustains the Christians. Let's grasp that this morning. We have a God as Christians that doesn't specialize in the art of unfinished business. But perhaps you're sitting there thinking, "Great, well, actually, all I've been told so far this morning is that God's got it all sorted and I don't need to worry about anything." Well, or you're asking the question, "Well, once I'm saved, is that it? Is it okay? I'm always saved. I don't need to worry about anything." Well, as we look through the Bible talks about something called the perseverance of the saints, which is about Christians persevering to the end and keeping going. And this perseverance gives the idea of effort and blood and sweat that takes place. And later on in the book of Philippians, Paul talks about Christians working out their salvation. The idea that actually Christians don't just sit back, but actually they've got to do something. But what Paul is saying here is that actually this perseverance of Christians is enabled by God's preservation. See, God preserves those that he has called, which in turn allows this perseverance to take place. So his work in our lives will be evidenced by our keeping going, our fighting to the end. He will hold you in his grace, and it is only through him that we are able to keep going. See, if there is no preservation and perseverance, then there is no faith. But those who have faith will persevere to the end. Alistair Begg sums it up so nicely when he says, "Perseverance is through faith, but never separate from it. It's not that we retain salvation on the basis of our own persistence. Is that we give evidence of our salvation through the continuing of our faith, because we are enabled to do so by God." And so, in response to the question, if we are truly his, what can separate us from the love of Christ? Romans 8 tells us, absolutely nothing. Christians, be reminded this morning that you were bought with the blood of Christ. And on what basis do you stay in his love? On the exact same basis. The hymn writer says, "Oh, the love that sought me. Oh, the love that bought me. Oh, the grace that brought me to the flock. Wondrous grace that brought me to the flock." On what basis did God justify you this morning as a Christian? Through Christ's blood. We cannot be like the criminal who, having originally been set free, is then retrialed and charged as guilty on the basis of some fresh evidence that appears. No, at the moment of your salvation, the verdict was absolutely final. Saved, redeemed, righteous. We cannot produce any evidence and show it to God that says, "You've made a mistake. I'm far too bad." See, God knew the very, very worst about you when he chose to save you. And yet, he still chose to. Maybe your Christian walk is going well this morning. And you think, actually, I'm doing quite well. I'm on track here. Well, let's have a response of thankfulness to God for his gracious sustaining work in our lives, rather than pride at how well we're doing. But perhaps that's not the case. Perhaps the pressures at work are causing you to feel fatigued in your spiritual life. Or as a church leader, you feel the success of the work comes down to you and to your efforts, causing times of discouragement. Or you see what's happening to Christians and churches around the world and question, surely God has given up. Or you've slipped into a way of thought that tells you, I need to try harder or to do more. Maybe God is saying to you this morning, it's okay. I've got this. I've got you here. Look to me. Trust in me. This is my work. It's my job. And so as a church in Rylands, as you think about the next steps or the future of the church here, where you're going as a congregation, maybe God is saying, don't panic. Look to me. This is my work. And so Paul can see in the Philippians the source of his joy. That is God's sustaining work in their lives. But Paul, secondly, is saying to us, put the partnership in the gospel central to your relationship with believers. Put partnership in the gospel central to your relationship with believers. We see that in verses 7 through to 8. You see, Paul was seeing how God is central to enabling any joyful partnership to take place. We've seen the source for it. But now in verses 7 to 8, we come to see the grounds for Paul's joyful confidence in this partnership. It's important that we notice this, that the source of the believers in the Philippians is God's grace that sustains them. But the reason for Paul being so confident is the work in their lives and the evidence of the work in their lives by the church in Philippi. The church in Philippi are proof of his confidence in God. You see, if we miss this, we're in trouble or in danger of ending up with some form of misplaced confidence or false joy. And so I want us to think about, well, what does this authentic, true gospel partnership look like? The word partnership or fellowship would have been used interchangeably. And when we hear those words, fellowship, perhaps we automatically have this idea of standing around in the church hall, drinking chaleur, eating quiche, and having polite conversations with each other. But the reality is, that couldn't be further from the truth. That couldn't be further from what Paul is trying to describe here. Fellowship or partnership was a word from the business arena. And so actually, the businessmen and women would have understood exactly what Paul was saying here. Partnership involves an energetic, wholehearted, active, and consistent working and engagement together on a project. They will work together in order to achieve a common goal. So if two people went into business together, it would be said that they have gone into a fellowship or into a partnership together. They have a common goal that they are working towards to try and achieve. And so what is it that we have in common? Well, verse 7 tells us, we are all partakers in God's grace. We are all partakers in God's grace. We are all in this gospel work together. See, the church in Philippi have been with Paul through everything. Whether he is in chains, he says, or whether he is defending the gospel. They stood by Paul when he was in a Roman prison, putting their valued Roman citizenship on the line. They stood by Paul when he was put on trial publicly in the marketplace, rather than saying, we're going to distance ourselves from him, we don't want to get involved with Paul. When Paul showed evidence of the truth to the emperor, the Philippians could have backed off from their support, but no, they stood by Paul because they were partners in this gospel work together. They knew ultimately that their citizenship with Paul was a heavenly citizenship. And so the church in Philippi is actively putting gospel partnership central to their relationship with everything that they do with Paul. And so as the Philippians sought to see the gospel go out and to transform and change lives, they weren't just a church that claimed to be children of God because of what they said, but actually their lives provided human evidence on a daily basis on which their assurance was well based. And because of this, Paul is able to be thankful. And he is thanking the Philippians for this. He's not addressing here a struggling church or a church that's doing badly, but no, this is a church, a model church that is on track with partnership with God, and a church where actually we should be setting our sights to, a church that is an example of true, authentic gospel partnership. You see, their actions reflect their continued commitment to the gospel. And so the two people that will go into business together, they will sacrifice their earnings and they will invest everything back into the business in order to see it move forward. They share in a vision together. And so Christians share in the vision of the gospel together. And they are in fellowship or partnership, which involves this self-sacrificing conformity to the gospel. That is what true, authentic gospel partnership looks like. Living together in the knowledge of this heavenly citizenship. And so if the desire for the gospel is not at the heart of anything and everything that we do as a church, then are we really partnering together in the gospel? But you see, Paul is thankful that the church in Philippi from day one rolled up their sleeves and got involved in gospel partnership with him. Why? So that they could see the gospel advance and go further. And so what can we learn for ourselves here by the example of this gospel partnership from Paul and the church in Philippi? This is not challenging us on whether we're a member of some nice Christian club or we do things out of a sense of duty. But Paul is challenging us here. Are we putting the fellowship of the gospel, partnership in the gospel, at the center of our relationships with one another in the church? Notice Paul doesn't commend the Philippians on the good times that they spent together, on the nice walks that they had or the nice dinners that they had together, though that's not wrong, but he is commending them on what tied them all together, and that was their love for the gospel. It was nothing like the gospel that can hold together such a group and diverse people bound together by God's undeserving grace. So how do we go about sharing this gospel together? Are we delighting in God together? What is it that is central to our conversations? Do we encourage each other in spiritual maturity? Do we bear with one another in their burdens? Are we set as a church on furthering the gospel together? Is this not the vision for our community groups as we meet together week by week to partner in this gospel together? Is the gospel central to everything that is done as a community group? And so thirdly, we have Paul coming in verses 9 to 11, looking and talking to us about putting continued gospel partnership at the center of your prayer life. Put continued gospel partnership at the center of your prayer life. If in the first verses, in verses 1 to 8, we have this model church that is on track with God in gospel partnership, then it's easy to have the question, well, what does Paul actually want for a church like this? Is there anything that can be done to improve it? Well, notice Paul doesn't say in verses 9 to 11, well, look, you've done really well. Put your feet up. It's time for some rest and recuperation. Take some time off defending the gospel. But no, actually, he turns his attention towards praying for the future, particularly their continued growth. See, Paul is aware that actually the day of Christ has not yet come, and so therefore his eyes are fixed on the future. Paul is saying that the Christian life is a life of programmed growth towards the return of Christ. And so if we were to ask Paul, what is the purpose of the Christian life? I believe his response would be as summarized in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So what is it that he sees as the growing point for Christians? Well, in verse 9, he says that it's that their love may abound more and more. This isn't a loveless church, but a church that he wants to see grow. Notice he doesn't mention any object towards which he wants their love to be directed. No. Why is that? That's because the original word that Paul uses here is the word agape. Agape was always used to describe God's love. there was a distinction between the word agape and any other words that could have been used by Paul to describe the love there. So why is it that Paul's used the same word that was used to describe God's love? It's because Paul is saying that actually it's God's love that I want you to have and to continue to have. He's talking here about the virtue of their love. He wants their love to permeate every aspect of their whole character and every action and attitude that they have. You see, agape has a depth to it that allows in endurance. It has a width to it that allows embracement. And it has a fullness to it that allows risk. See, agape goes on more and more than any other type of love that Paul could have talked about. It grows and it overflows. So just as the fizzy drink that we may have that we shake up spills out everywhere, that is what Paul is saying he wants their love to do, to abound more and more. So will we let the love of the gospel impact every area of our lives? Is that our prayer for our future, that the love of the gospel impacts every area of our life? Or are we, as Don Carson says, happy with just about three quid's worth of gospel? Not too much, just enough to make me happy, but not so much that I get addicted. I don't really want so much gospel that I learn to hate covetousness and lust. I certainly don't want so much that I start to love my enemies, cherish self-denial, and contemplate missionary service in some alien culture. I want ecstasy, not repentance. I want transcendence, not transformation. I would like to be cherished by some nice, forgiving, broad-minded people, but I myself don't want to love those from different races. I would like enough gospel to make my family secure and my children well-behaved, but not so much that I find my ambitions redirected or my giving greatly enlarged. Are we happy with buying about 3 quid's worth of gospel? Or are we willing to let the gospel transform every area of our life? Are we praying that our behaviours would be shaped by Christ's love? And so we review how we use our time, considering the needs and wants of others. We use our money and our resources in a way that resembles a love that Christ has shown to us. Are we praying that our situations would be shaped by Christ's love? Praying that our relationships would be shaped by the love of Christ? Or do we easily assume divisions and arguments to take place within church life? Do we run from the hurtful self-exposure and effort that comes from reconciliation? Or are we too busy reacting in anger rather than love to those who frustrate us and continue to let us down time and time again? Why was it that Paul wants their love to abound more and more? Why is it that Paul wants our love to abound more and more? Because Paul is so fixated and set on seeing the gospel continue to grow and to grow. But perhaps you're thinking this morning, well, where on earth are the resources going to come for this? Where am I going to get the energy for this? How can I avoid being so overwhelmed in such a demanding work? Well, I want you to be reminded this morning that the resources for producing such a harvest come through Christ. And so actually what may seem like a hopeless goal this morning is in fact a guaranteed outcome already. And so be reminded the source of it all is God. And what is he calling us to do together? Pray together for our continued love. And so actually, as a church, what's one of the first things we need to be doing is committing to our prayer life so that on the day of Christ, we will be filled, as Paul says, with the fruit of righteousness that is made ours only through what Christ has done on the cross. And so as the task of obedience remains hard and it's not fruitless, although we will often be neglectful, we will frequently be failing, ever inadequate, the end is secure. Why? For God is at work. You see, our failure to love and live as we ought is made possible through God's perfect love. The love of Christ on a cross. Not the false love of sweet music and soft lights that we so often hear our world talking about. No, it's only on the cross that we see agape truly. not accompanied by sweet music and soft lights, but with jeers and curses, ending in the crashing crescendo of Christ's words, "Father, forgive them." That is the source and the reason for any true gospel partnership this morning. And surely that is worthy of our praise and our thankfulness. So as the hymn says, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. What priceless words that call us and recall us time and time again to the place where our enthusiasms are rekindled, where our love for Jesus and longing for his coming are renewed, that motivate us to continue to victory in the hard but already won fight. May that be our prayer this morning. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that where your work is being done, you have started it, you continue it, and you will complete it. Lord, it doesn't come down to the weak and feeble efforts of man, but Lord, to the almighty work of your hand. Lord, we pray that that would fill us with a joyful confidence this morning. And Lord, that that would enable us to have true, authentic gospel partnership, where the growth of the gospel is central to everything that is done as a church here. We pray these things in and through your name. Amen.
We're going to sing again now. We're going to sing two songs, which reflect on how Christ